ask if you have a Bible or can find one in a seat nearby. If you would turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter, read verses 18 to 22. And when you find it, would you stand out of reverence for the Bible, which is God's Word? And follow along as I read from the English Standard Version. 1 Peter 3, 18 to 22. This is God's Word. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Thank you. Please be seated. For those of you that maybe have been in and out over Christmas, or if you're first-time guest today, we've been studying 1 Peter since beginning of September. We took a break for Advent and Christmas, and now we're just getting back to the 1 Peter study. So since we've been out of this for a while, I want to back up and do a little bit of review from the passage that we studied the last time we were here, kind of bridge the gap a little bit. So chapter 3, verses 13 to 17 is what we last talked about. Peter, we've talked about this throughout this series. Peter's writing to Christians who are going through persecution. So they're going through a hard time. In verse 13, he reminded them of what Paul talks about in Romans 13, that God ordains government. So whatever government is over us, God is the one who puts them in place. He raises them up. And so Peter's saying, you don't need to fear if you're doing what's right. Now, he also knew that these same authorities, even though God ordained them, these were the authorities that were persecuting a lot of these Christians. So in verse 14, he said God would bless them. He would favor them even if they were persecuted for their faith. Now, you say, well, it's easier to say than actually do that. Last week, we talked about this pastor in China. His name's Wang Yi of Early Rain Covenant Church, who was just sentenced to 9 years in prison. And he had written it wasn't a statement of faith. He called it a statement of faithful disobedience in terms of the way that he was disobeying the government because they were telling him not to preach the gospel. But he said, we don't need to fear those who persecute us. And he said, that's the very thing that causes the communist government of China to fear the church, because they know the church doesn't fear them. Peter goes on to say, we can honor Christ by being ready to speak about the gospel that has changed our hearts. And we do it respectfully. You know, even though the government may not treat us respectfully, because of how God has changed our hearts, we do speak to them respectfully. And the reason that Peter says that is so that it will be obvious that we're innocent when people are slandering us, when people are saying things like they're saying about Wang Yi, that he is a seditious and treasonous. He's undermining the peace and security of the Chinese government. And Peter ends verse 17 by saying, it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now, what would we add on to that in America? Well, I'd say it's better not to suffer at all, wouldn't you? Well, we're not writing this. So Peter's words, in that passage and in this passage, they were obviously relevant for his readers. Now, you might not think that they're relevant for us. We're not going through very significant persecution. Very few of us. We may suffer, but we're probably not suffering for our faith. But here's my encouragement to you. Let's not be nearsighted in the way that we look at the Bible. A lot of times people describe, and if you've ever described the Bible this way, I'm not taking a pot shot at you, okay? People will often describe the Bible as God's love letter to us. God's love letter to me. Well, it's not, actually. Sorry to burst your bubble. But that's kind of narcissistic. God didn't write the Bible personally to you. It is God's word that he wrote through Peter to a group of believers in the first century all across Asia Minor. God has allowed it to survive. We're reading it now, and so it applies to us, but it's for the church. We're a part of the church. So it's really, like I said, it's kind of narcissistic to say, hey, God is writing this personally to me. Well, he's really not. I think it gives us a better perspective to kind of back up a bit and see that you know, we are reading this word. It is for us. But when we look at it too personally, we can kind of discount the bigger perspective. And you know, these words that Peter's writing about persecution, they have never been more relevant. There is more persecution, actually, you know, you're probably sick of me saying this, there's more persecution today than there has ever been in human history. And it's just not happening here. But, you know, you've heard about the tensions in Iran between, you know, Iran's government and our government. You know, we talked last week about the persecution in China. You probably know about the tensions between our governments, Iran and U.S., in the news, but you may not know that Iran killed 1,600 of their own people that were protesting a short time ago. They hold thousands of political and religious prisoners, including Christians. To be a Christian in Iran basically carries the death penalty. If you don't ever proselytize, you may not suffer. But it is not legal in Iran to be a Christian. And, you know, not just Iran. A pastor in Nigeria was recently kidnapped or abducted by Boko Haram, which is a Muslim extremist group. Coptic Christians are persecuted all the time by ISIS in Egypt. Morocco persecutes believers. Pakistan. Militant Hindus attack Christians in Bangladesh, and they do it in India, and they do it in Nepal. In fact, if you looked at a map of where persecution is, it's easier to see where it is. It's faster to find the places where it's not than it is to find the places where it is. And so Peter's words are completely relevant for the church today, even more than they were then. So what Peter reminds us in this passage is what Christ accomplished in the cross and in the resurrection, and why that is an encouragement when we're suffering. Now, here's the reason. Even though we're not suffering for our faith, we are suffering. There are all kinds of ways that you're suffering. And so, you know, that in that sense, it is perfectly relevant for us too. So I want to show you three things that this passage tells us that Christ's work has done. Number one, you can follow along in the bulletin if you want to. Number one, Christ's work has made us right with God. Now, before we get into this actual passage, look back at chapter 2 with me. Because chapter 2, verses 21 to 24... Are very similar to this passage. I'll just go ahead and read it. Peter says there, "To this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." So you can see that these two passages are pretty similar to each other. They both speak to those that are suffering. In both of them, Peter gives them the example of Jesus. But in that passage, Jesus is presented as the victim. It's really just talking about his suffering on the cross. But here, back to 3:18, this passage starts with Jesus' suffering, but then Peter takes it further. And he says in verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So Peter tells us right off, Christ died once for sins. And that phrase shows up in the Greek version of Leviticus when they're talking about sin offerings and sacrifices in the Old Testament. And what do we know about those? Well, they had to do them over and over and over. The priests had to continually offer because the sacrifice of the animal did not take away sin. It was commanded by God. It had to continue happening because the people continued to sin. So Peter makes it clear that Jesus' work on the cross fulfilled all of that once and for all. And at the end of Hebrews is actually just one book back. You could turn back if you want to. The end of Hebrews 9, the writer of Hebrews compares Jesus' work with the work of the Old Testament priests. And he points out Jesus didn't go into a man-made sanctuary. He didn't go into the tabernacle or the temple the way the Old Testament priests did and offered these sacrifices over and over again. In verse 24 of Hebrews 9, the writer uses the word copies. And that comes from a Greek word where we get our word type. So the tabernacle and the temple were types. They were copies of the real things. And Hebrews actually says that Jesus went into the heavens, that he entered heaven itself, the presence of God, for us, and he did it once for all so that nobody has to do that ever again. We die once. Jesus died once, and he died once so that we might never have to die again. That's the good news of the gospel. Now, this is one reason that John Calvin left the Roman Catholic Church of the Reformation, because he was convinced that as the Roman Catholic priests at that time were saying that the bread and the wine were the actual body and blood of Jesus during the Mass, they were re-sacrificing Christ every time they gathered for the Mass. And that violated Hebrews 9. And it committed a sacrilege against the God who gave us his Son once and for all. And so Calvin was, you know, trying to highlight what Peter is saying here, that Jesus, who is the righteous one, died for unrighteous ones like us. Now, why did he do it? Now, back to First Peter 3. He did it to bring us to God. So this whole chapter for Peter, if you kind of back up to what we've talked about, Jonathan, when he preached for me, talked about wives and husbands, how Peter's been talking about bringing people together. So wives and husbands, enemies, opponents, human beings. So he's talked about that on the human level. And here he kind of backs up and says, all people are separated from God because of our sin. Nobody has to teach us how to do it. You know, the smallest child can sin just perfectly well all by himself. Nobody has to teach him how to do it. And so Jesus made a way for that separation to be bridged and for us to be restored because his goodness satisfied God's justice and paid for our sin. So then Peter tells us how he did it, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. The NIV translates it a little bit better, being made alive by the Spirit. Jesus died on the cross just like any human being would die. His physical life left his body. After 3 days in the grave, the Holy Spirit brought that physical body back to life as a renewed, resurrected body. He still had the marks in his hands. Remember, Thomas, you know, can put his fingers in his hands and his hand in his side. He still has these scars, and yet he's got a new body. He walks through walls. He does things that normal bodies can't do. And Romans 8:11 spells it out. It says, Paul says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So this is this idea that Jesus can make our, just like he can make our dead hearts alive again, he will make our bodies that are, in a sense, we're dead. You know, our bodies are dying, no matter who you are, no matter what, you know, we're all at a different stage of dying. One day we will be dead. These physical bodies. But he will restore these bodies and make them into a resurrected body. And that's, you know, that's a part of the hope of the gospel. So that's the first, you know, the first part of this passage here. That part is not really all that controversial. Now we get into a part that is. So the second thing that I want to show you here that Christ accomplished is that he sealed his victory. So the next two verses, it's an understatement to say that they're difficult to interpret. Martin Luther, who was a very smart guy, said he called these two verses, 1 Peter 3:19 and 20, the most obscure in the entire New Testament. He had no idea what Peter was talking about. So that's kind of intimidating, as you can imagine, for somebody like me. Like, okay, why do I think I can figure out what Martin Luther couldn't figure out? Well, I can't. So let's go home. Just kidding. Sorry to get you all excited. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to tell you what I know to be true about these verses, And then I'm going to tell you my best guess based on people smarter than me about what I don't know to be true. Is that fair enough? I hope it'll be an encouragement to you. So we have to realize verses 19 and 20 are based on verse 18. Peter's readers can bear up under persecution. That's the big picture. Why? Because Christ died for sinners and he was raised from the dead. He was raised by the Holy Spirit. And now he goes on to say, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. We don't have time to talk about all the ways that people have interpreted these. There's three main interpretations, and it's very complex. I just don't want to take time to detail it. So let's figure out, what do we know to be true? The text does not say that Christ went down, okay? Ephesians 4:9 does say that Christ descended, but that's not that's talking about he descended into the grave. He died. He really died. The Apostles' Creed also says that he descended into hell. Okay, that's Sheol, Gehenna. It's the realm of the dead. It just means he didn't faint, swoon, or just temporarily conk out. He actually died. So this isn't talking about that. Peter brings up Noah. Okay, what do we know about Noah? Well, Noah built an ark in obedience to God's command, built it in the middle of the desert because God said there's going to be a flood. He was going to judge the earth. So Noah preached that people needed to repent and get on the ark. But we know only eight people got on the ark, and those were Noah's family. So nobody listened to him. So that's much we know. Now we start guessing. So the story of the sons, there's a story in Genesis 6 about the sons of God marrying the daughters of men. And that story was very popular in Peter's day. Many believed these sons of God to be fallen angels who married, you know, human women. So they believed them to be either fallen angels or some kind of supernatural non-humans. 2 Peter 3 and Jude 6 make reference to beings like this being held in prison, held in chains until the judgment. There's some kind of they're held somewhere. There is a book outside the Bible called First Enoch that says that these spirits, these people that are locked up, somehow back in Noah's day influenced the people to not listen to Noah. Now I realize that's a book that's outside the Bible. It's not inspired. However, many of Peter's readers would have known about this book. They would have known about the writings in that day. It's possible that Peter was agreeing with it, that he was saying that this book, which is outside the Bible, not inspired, Peter may have been agreeing with what that book said. And if that's the case, what Peter is saying certainly is inspired, right? We can all agree on that. So the idea behind this view is that Jesus, either after his death or after his resurrection, you know, either in between his death and resurrection or after his resurrection, went to this place, wherever these people are, wherever these beings are, and proclaimed his victory, announced that he had defeated death and sin and Satan and all of that. So we don't know where he went. We don't know where that is. But that's what this view says. And this is the one that I think holds the most merit. So, again, why does this matter? We're not just speculating. Let's go back to what Peter's point is. If this is true, okay, there's things that we're not 100% sure about, but if this is true, Peter's readers are being persecuted. Who is behind the persecution? Who's persecuting them? Well, the government, some people that are wealthy, people that have power, people that have authority. Those are the people that are persecuting them. Well, who is behind them? Well, Peter tells us it's authorities and powers. Evil supernatural beings are behind this persecution. So what's the message? If Jesus proclaimed the victory of the cross and the resurrection to those very beings that are behind the persecutors, what's Peter's message for them? Don't be afraid. You don't need to be afraid, no matter who's persecuting you. The people under whom you're suffering, they might hurt you, they might even take your life, but you ultimately don't need to fear them, because those people that are behind them are already defeated. Hallelujah. So, like I said, there are things about this section that we don't know for sure. But let's hold to the things that we do know. And this is still true today, right? Who's behind the persecution of Christians in Iran and Bangladesh and Nepal and all those places? Ultimately, Satan and all of those that are associated with him. Jesus has proclaimed his victory. They are already defeated. And so we can say, you know, we can believe this and we can affirm this and we can say this even to brothers and sisters that are suffering, that they don't ultimately need to fear because those powers are defeated. We live in an age today that is kind of rediscovering a fascination with the spirit world. You know, I remember not too long ago, back in the 80s, it really wasn't all that long ago, was it? You didn't really have a lot of TV shows about the spirit world, like I Dream of Jeannie. That was probably 70s, you know. But it, the 80s, even the 90s, there just wasn't. It was much more of just sort of what's here and now. It was more of a materialist kind of emphasis, but in the culture. But now, my goodness, there are TV shows and movies. The ones that get into the spirit world are just exploding. They're all over the place, and there's just a fascination with the supernatural. And a lot of these shows and movies, particularly if you want to say horror movies that deal with the spirit realm. I don't know if any of you are into those. I am not into horror movies. I like to sleep at night. I don't like to have nightmares, and I'm just not into so horror. Some people are. My brother loves them. I don't know why, but you know, that's his thing. But particularly these horror movies that deal with the spirit realm, they portray the spirit realm as being malevolent and out of control. Like we can't control it, and it's hurting us. And you think about if you really buy into that, how do you sleep at night? I mean, where is your sense of security and peace and comfort and safety? And the message of this passage is, it affirms some of these things. Yes, there is a spirit world, and yes, there's a lot of evil malevolence about the spirit world. There's no doubt we can affirm that, and yet every single one, every being in the spirit world, evil or not, is under the sovereign control of Jesus Christ. That we can affirm, because he lived and he died, and I think it's a good evidence that he proclaimed his victory to those evil powers and proclaimed his domination over them. And the powers are subject because their fate is sealed. Do not fear. All right, the last thing I want to show you here is that Christ's work cleansed us from sin. Look at verses 21 to 22. These are actually a little bit controversial for their own, for different reasons. So Peter just referred, so track with me because it takes a little bit of focus here. Peter just referred to the waters of the flood, right? Talking about the flood. Noah's family came through the waters of the flood. They were delivered because they were protected on the ark. The ark is riding on the waters. In verse 21, he makes a little bit of a jump. And he's using the waters of the flood as a symbol, as a type, really, a copy. The waters of the flood were a copy or a picture of baptism. And he says, baptism, which corresponds to this. When he uses the word baptism, he's using the word for antitype. That's like the reality of which the type is a picture. So the waters of the flood were the picture. Baptism is the reality. So he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm going to stop there at this point. Now, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, when you hear somebody say, baptism saves you, alarm bells should be going off in your head. You should be saying, whoa, 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 whoa. No, that's not true. Because you've been taught that only Jesus can save you, right? We just talked about that, actually, in this passage. So only Jesus' work on the cross and the resurrection can save you by grace through faith. Why would Peter contradict that and now say baptism saves you? Well, it's a very good question. Thank you for asking. He doesn't actually say that here. It does seem like it. So Noah's family was delivered through the waters of the flood on the ark. Baptism is the reality of which the flood is the picture. The ark carried by the waters rescued Noah's family. Baptism rescues us from our sin. Now, I'm going to define baptism the way Peter defines it, not the way we think of it in our heads. When we say baptism, we think Pastor John standing up here and putting water on a baby's head. Okay, that is one aspect of baptism. But Peter is, when he's using the water as a picture, Peter's not saying that the act of baptism saves people. When he says baptism, he means not just the physical water, but the spiritual reality behind it. What does water do? Well, water cleanses, right? You jump into the bath, you're going to get cleansed. We use soap because it speeds up the process a little bit. But basically, water alone, if you give it enough time and enough force, it will strike the dirt off your body. So it cleanses. Titus 3:5 says that God saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That is the reality of which baptism is the picture. So you've got like two stages. You have the waters of the flood, you have baptism, and then you have regeneration. So it's like here's the picture, here's the picture, here's the reality. That is what saves us. And we saw last week in 1 Corinthians 10:2 that it tied together the Old Testament and the New Testament uses of water in salvation. Our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized. Moses uses the word baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So Paul sees salvation through water in as much as it is connected to faith in Jesus Christ. Not the water itself that saves. It is the water as it's connected to our faith in Jesus. And in that very passage in 1 Corinthians, he says, and that rock was Christ. Right? So Peter here, he tells his readers that baptism saves them, but then he clarifies what he means by baptism. Not as a removal of dirt from the body. In other words, the water that washes the dirt off of you that is poured or sprinkled on your head. Okay, or don't. To throw that in. So that water that washes the dirt off of you does not save you. What saves you is an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you have another version, you might have the word pledge. I think appeal is actually better because it tells us that we cannot in our own power pledge a good conscience, right? We can't say, hey, I promise I'll be good. Well, you can, but you won't be. Not forever, you know, not objectively perfectly. But what we do is we appeal to God for a clean conscience. We ask God for a clean conscience. And by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he gives us one. And so baptism, whenever it is administered, however it is administered, if it's given to an infant or if it's given to an older individual who's professing their faith, baptism is intimately connected to that appeal to God for a clean conscience. God baptizes our hearts, and he rescues us, cleansing us from our sin. That's what Peter is saying here. So then Peter ends verse 22, kind of reiterating what he said earlier, that the resurrected Jesus ascended. After he rose again, he ascended into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of the Father. And what that means is that all of those authorities, those evil supernatural beings, the authorities and the powers and the angels who would like to mess up God's plan, who wish they could take your faith away or destroy you, but can't, all of those ultimately cannot. They cannot take away your faith. They cannot ultimately destroy you. They are subject to Jesus because he, the perfect God-man, lived and died and rose again and sits at God's right hand. A human being like us sits at the right hand of God. And that's why human beings can be forgiven. We don't need to be afraid no matter what power tries to destroy us. This is what Paul meant when he said, if God be for us, I think it was Romans 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? And what's the answer? Nobody. I was talking to somebody the other day who was from a church in another part of the country. And he was sharing stories about people that he knew that came to know the Lord through their church and in some unusual ways, kind of remarkable ways. And this, he told me the story about this one guy who he had grown up in the church, but he had wandered, you know, far, far away. And he was supposed to meet a girl at church. So he's going to go on a date to church. I don't know what you think about that, but, you know, God can use all kinds of reasons for going to church. So he's supposed to meet this girl at church. On the way, he gets this overwhelming conviction of sin. He realizes that he has walked away, far, far away from God, and he needs to come back. And it's great, convenient, because he's on the way to church. What better place? And so he gets there, and his date doesn't show up. Smart girl. And so, but he met other people that welcomed him in, and he gave his life to Christ, and it changed. And he's still in the church today, and he's still serving, and he's matured, and you know, it's just an amazing story of how God worked in him. And he told me another story about a young woman she was coming to a small group, and she was not a Christian. She enjoyed the group, and she enjoyed the people, but she didn't believe any of it. And at a certain point, she kind of started feeling guilty about it. Like, you know, I really shouldn't be here because I don't believe any of this stuff. I like you people. You're nice, but I don't believe it. And so the day that she was going to go to the leader and say, I can't come to this group anymore. I don't buy any of this. I can't do it. So that very day, she had this moment spiritually where she said, like, the light came on. And all of a sudden, all of this stuff that she had dismissed as you know, fairy tales and everything, it suddenly made sense. And she believed it. And she was shocked. And so she went and talked to the leader and told him that. And became a part of the church. And so, you can probably point to some point in your life where that happened for you, too. I certainly can. God is not passive in this world. You know, he doesn't just take his word and throw it out there and say, hey, you figure it out. You know, it's up to you. I got this book together. That was a lot of work. You know, now at least you can do is believe it. No, he doesn't do that. He works through his Spirit. We talked about this in Veritas today. How does faith happen? How do we believe? Faith is a work of the Spirit of God through the Word of God. It's accomplished by the Word. God does it. He doesn't just throw it out there and leave us to languish. But he takes his Word and he makes us alive. Maybe he's doing that in you this morning. I hope he is. I pray he is. But let's give him thanks, you know, for the beauty of the gospel, for what he has done in Jesus Christ. You know, for the power of his word, even parts of it that are hard to understand. It's kind of ironic because Peter said about Paul, he writes some things that are hard to understand. I'm kind of like, man, it takes one to know one. Like, Paul could have said the same thing about you. Good luck with this one. But you know, there are parts that we're not 100% sure about. That's okay. There's a lot of mystery. But what we do know is the gospel. This is what God has given us in Jesus Christ. So let's give him thanks for it. God in heaven, we thank you for the fact that even though there are plenty of things in this book that we don't get, we get them partially, we don't get them fully, but the Bible tells us, your word tells us that a child can understand. Jesus died for me. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. He gave his life so that I might live. And we can understand that. We thank you for the beauty of the gospel. We thank you for what Christ has done on the cross for us. And we thank you that in this new year, we have the opportunity to proclaim it during the season of Epiphany, unveiling. You have unveiled our hearts. You have taken the veil off and you've opened our eyes to who Jesus is. So, Lord, use us to do that for other people and help us to be faithful witnesses. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.